pray and we'll get started, and then I want to take a moment and greet everybody who's watching. Lord our God, thank you for this evening, which right now it's just beautiful, Lord. And we thank you for the rain and the sunshine. We thank you for causing the earth to renew the way it does in the spring. And it's a beautiful thing to behold, Lord God. And yet in the midst of all the beauty, we are a broken race. And this world, as a consequence, suffers because of our rebellion against you. Thank you for our opportunity to study your word tonight, to take to heart and hopefully put into action the things that we learn from Messiah Yeshua's word to these seven congregations. Help me to teach it well. Help us all, Lord God, to be your Talmidim, your disciples. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Let's see. I am wondering if Kim, could you and June share one copy of tonight? And I want to give Judy a copy. You have tonight's, right? Okay, great. Yeah, just because I can't go make copies now. There you go. All right. So let me take a minute and welcome those of you who are watching online. We're glad to have you joining us every week like this. So first, let me say hello to Beth and to Linda and Pete, to Donna, to Amy, to Paul and Paula, to Jimbo, to Marianne and Nilda, to Victoria and Larissa, to Jody and to Lee. Good evening to all of you. And again, good evening to all of you. All right. So we're going to go back over Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and I'd like to treat this as much in a natural way. I was trying to avoid the word holistic because it conjures up ideas of New Age, but a holistic way, a natural way. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read Messiah's word to each congregation. And pause, and then we'll talk about each of those cities and each of those assemblies in brief. Then we'll come back and we'll look at the structure and see how all the parallels that we see, which they're going to stick out at us anyway, just by virtue of reading it the way it's written. As you know, one of my pet peeves is that people, instead of reading the Revelation as the letter that it is, beginning to end, will like skip everything and go right to chapter 13 because they want to try to figure out who the beast is. Or they're going to chapter, you know, 6 to see all the seals or the bowls and 15 and 16 and kind of isolate things. And that's not how this was meant to be heard or read. So let's pick up at chapter 2. And I don't know what your various translations say. I'm going to translate each one to the messenger of the church, okay? And by the way, in your packet, there's a thing about that as well. I found a really good article. All right, chapter 2. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just in reading this particular letter to the believers in Ephesus, can you see why it was that we dedicated a whole week, right? A whole session to each of these letters? There's so much there, and it's so important. So let's talk a little bit about Ephesus. And I'm looking now at from the outline that I gave you, second, third, and fourth pages, the seven cities. So let's just review a little bit about Ephesus. It's on the western edge of Turkey, along the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was regarded as like the most important city of these seven cities. It is the gateway city. It's the most important of them. The greatest commercial city in all of Rome. The population at the time this letter was written would have been 250,000 people. Today, Ephesus is almost completely uninhabited. It's essentially archaeological ruins. As I said, it was a very important port city, so lots of commerce coming from the waterways. But centuries of silting have basically put the city a full 10 kilometers from where the water is now, just the effect of the deposits. There was an amphitheater in the center of the city, which was renowned in the ancient world. It sat 25,000 people. Of course, you know from your reading in the book of Acts that one of the most important structures in all of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, right? The Temple of Artemis, and it was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, the whole fertility cult was a big deal in Ephesus, which is why you have the mention of the Nicolaitans, right? And what most scholars surmise about the teaching of the Nicolaitans was sexual freedom. Just do whatever you want. Probably based on this dualistic idea that, oh, the body doesn't matter anyway. It's only your soul that matters. And that there were people coming and trying to teach this in the church, false apostles. And good for the Ephesians. They put them to the test, found them to be false, said, take a hike. Right? And Yeshua said that he hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's something for the Son of God to say that he hates something. Why would he hate that teaching so much? Because he loves us so much. And sexual license like that brings disaster to individuals and to humanity as a whole. So Yeshua hated that teaching. Later, Ephesus became a center of the emperor cult. But there were a fair number of Jewish people in Ephesus by that time. Paul spent 2 years there and experienced persistent opposition from the synagogue in Ephesus. And so, as with each of these congregations in these cities, what is Yeshua's word to them? I know you, right? I know your deeds. I know your perseverance. I know the hostility. I know the opposition you're facing, the persecution. And that's an important thing for us to hear from the Son of God. I know you. I know what you're going through. That's really important for us to know. Because on the one hand, Yeshua the Messiah is transcendent. He's God. But he's also immanent. He wants to have a close relationship with us. So he cares about you, which means that he cares about what you do or what you left on, what you leave undone, right? He cares about us. All right. Let's go on to the next letter, the letter to the believers in Smyrna. Take a moment, say hello to a few more people. 20 people watching. That's great. Welcome also to Patsy and to Marilyn and to Dale and hopefully Rhonda also and to Judit. By the way, Judy, thanks. Tell Benjamin thank you again for his help. It was great to spend a little time with him. To Mike, I hope you're feeling a little better, brother. And okay, let's go on. So now we're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. By the way, feel free to, if you have a question along the way, you know, feel free to raise your hand, pipe up. And to the angel, excuse me, and to the messenger, either one is fine, of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So we're seeing, you know, the pattern, right? There's, you know, to the messenger of the church in such city, and then something about Messiah, a description of him in his appearance or something that he has done, right? The one who was dead and has come back to life. And then there's the message, right? His message to them. And then let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Every single one of them. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then to the one who overcomes. And there's a reward with that. So now let's talk a little bit about Smyrna. So as the letter came from the island of Patmos, where John was exiled and from which he wrote, you know, the first port that whoever couriered that letter would have come to would have been Ephesus. And then you go about 30 kilometers, give or take, north, and you come to Smyrna. So it's kind of a natural progression. The letter is going to travel this way and a little further, and then it's going to go inland, and then it's going to come around back south. So there's a very natural progression. Smyrna is also a coastal town. It's on the Aegean Sea. Smyrna had a long, tumultuous history. Now, it's still there today. It's just that it's not called Smyrna. It's called Izmir. It's an Arabic form of Smyrna. The city was founded way earlier, 1450 BC. What else was happening in 1450 BC? That's just a few years before the exodus of the Jewish people out of Egypt. That's how far back this city was founded by King Tantalus. As far back as the 8th century BC, it was considered a very, very significant and influential city-state. By the end of the first century, there were over 100,000 people living in Smyrna. By the end of the 20th century, there were about 200,000 people living there. It rivaled Salonika, it rivaled Istanbul as a major industrial center exporting all kinds of things. It's known today for both textiles and agriculture. You've got, to this day, preserved ruins of synagogues and churches and mosques, very significant city. And if I'm remembering right, I believe it was Smyrna's coinage, if I'm remembering right, it was Proton and Asia, the first in Asia, right? First in Asia for beauty, right? Well, so what does Messiah say to her? The first and the last says. So it's really cool how all these things went together. I want to talk about, well, let's see, are we going to come back? We'll come back. Let's go through them, but I want to come back because there are aspects of each of these letters that I want to take a little extra time on and talk about, especially this whole idea of the synagogue of Satan. Well, let's talk about this here in verse 9, okay? Let's talk about it now rather than come back. He goes, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Anti-Semitic people will seize upon Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to accuse all Jewish people of being a synagogue of Satan. Yeshua was talking about the particular synagogue in Smyrna. Not all synagogues and not all Jewish people. So just beware of anybody who rips things out of context like that. And of course, there's enough in the Bible that anybody can make it say whatever they want to say if they can fool you by taking things out of context. Context is king, right? All right. So they were going to suffer. With Ephesus, we don't get the sense that they were going through a lot of persecution per se, although by this time, you know, the faith of Jesus was already being kind of targeted by Rome. You know, the rabbis, the Jewish community leaders didn't like us because they had already made their minds up against Yeshua. And it's still early on in the faith. You got a lot of Jewish people following him. So to the Jewish community, we're an annoyance and perceived as a threat. And if they can somehow turn the Roman government against this little new sect, you know, they can maybe convince themselves that they washed their hands of it because they didn't do anything per se. They used the Roman government to do it. So Ephesus wasn't going through that as much, but they had lost their first love. Their deeds, though they were still persevering, they were still enduring, they were still being discerning, they had lost their first love. The zeal with which they were proclaiming the gospel perhaps had waned. Perhaps they weren't as zealous to tell people about the Lord. But in Smyrna, they are being attacked and they are being martyred and will be martyred. They are facing death. And boy, people do not want to hear anything like that today. Oh, people do not want to hear anything about having to die for your faith in Yeshua. Well, I have three things to say about that. Number one, a careful study of both Revelation and Daniel reveals that we may very well experience that. Considering that Israel has been reborn, we are in the last days, persecution and martyrdom are part of the warp and woof of what it means to be a disciple of Yeshua. So, as you're talking to people about the Lord who are not yet believers, don't sell them a false bill of goods. Don't tell them, oh, if you just believe in Jesus, you know, your life is going to get better. You'll be happier. Everything is just, you know, you don't have anything to worry about. No, you still have plenty to worry about, but you're not alone. And your name is now written in the book of life by faith. So whatever this world throws at you, you win. You win. But it would be wrong to tell people you have nothing to worry about. Everything's going to be just rosy. I know most of you here pretty well. I've been here at Shema 25 years. I know most of you pretty well. And I know some of you have had extreme hardships, right? And griefs and struggles and like the world against you. I know that. So why would we want to tell people, oh, just believe in Jesus and everything's great? What happens when they find out it isn't all sweetness and happy and warm fuzzies? It's like, I wasn't expecting this. Rather, what we should tell people is, believe in Jesus and watch the world turn on you. But you get the victory in the end. And by the way, it's true. He's true. And truth is its own reward. So if you are a person who loves truth, this is for you. If you want warm fuzzies, keep looking, but you're going to come back. All right. And secondly, that was all under number one. Secondly, last time I checked, the Lord tells us that it's an honor to die for him. So why would we treat it like it's something to run away from? I'm not saying that we should run towards it, but when that time comes, let's just know that if we are to suffer martyrdom for his sake, let's have the attitude that Peter and the apostles had. They counted it an honor to suffer for the Lord. Peter considered himself so unworthy that according to reliable traditions, when he was going to be crucified, he requested that they please crucify him upside down because he didn't even consider himself worthy to die the same way his master did. Okay. Only two things. All right. Let's go on. Let's go to, we're still in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. To Thyatira, and to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say this to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you know, I guess Thyatira gets like a B+. And if it wasn't for some of them going along with this Jezebel, which was not her name. That's what she is. She is a Jezebel, a type. Quickly, by way of reminder, Jezebel was a Sidonian woman, a Sidonian princess, and King Ahab in Israel took her as a wife, and through her influence built shrines and high places for child sacrifice all over the land, just polluted the land with idols and pagan temples by Jezebel's influence. So he became like a symbol, right, for the generations to come. And her name, I mean, I don't know that it's used so much anymore, but, you know, 50 years ago, 75 years ago, if somebody was called a Jezebel, that's all anybody needed to say. You knew exactly what they meant by that. So she became a model, a symbol of immorality. And so, you know, the believers in Thyatira, though they're doing very well in some respect, in many respects, are tolerating this. Let's talk a little bit about Thyatira before we go on. There's almost nothing left of it today. The archaeological ruins of Thyatira occupy one city block. That's it. It's like an archaeological park. It's very nice, but there's just almost nothing left there. It was a very wealthy city because it lay along a trunk road and you had a lot of commerce coming and going through. So very wealthy town, very fertile valley. So there's a lot of agriculture. Formerly, it was called Pelopio, but Seleucus, one of Alexander the Great's generals who succeeded him, annexed it, conquered it, and then he renamed it. One of the problems with Thyatira is it was situated on like flat land. There's really no walls. There's no hills. There's no way for them to defend themselves. And it was conquered numerous times. Interestingly enough, of these seven cities, most of Thyatira's earliest settlers were Jews. So it really kind of started out as a Jewish settlement. And you may recall that the very first person in all of Asia to become a follower of Yeshua was Lydia from Thyatira. And she, going along with the textile industry there, she was a maker of purple fabrics and clothing. So Thyatira gets a good report card, except they're tolerating this teaching of immorality. And I think we can see that the Jezebel kind of teaching and the Nicolaitan teaching were just two sides of the same coin. All right, let's go on to chapter 3. The message to Sardis. To the messenger of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, and that you have a name, that you are alive," right? You have a reputation, "but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, in this one, it's reversed. You get he who overcomes comes before he who has an ear, let him hear. But those components are part of every one of these letters. Let's talk about Sardis. It's about 45 miles southeast of Thyatira. So basically what's happening is, again, that letter arriving from Patmos goes to Ephesus, then north to Smyrna, north and northeast to Pergamum, and then coming this way south to Thyatira and Sardis. Sardis was founded about 800 BC, had a formidable military. It was hard for the Greeks to annex this city. They did, but it was difficult. Sardis had a reputation for great wealth. A large quantity of gold was discovered in one of their streams. So it got mined for everything. Very wealthy, had a reputation. What does he say? You're rich and you're poor. You think you're alive, you're dead. The royal family of Sardis lived in a citadel up on a very high ridge, but pretty much everybody else lived in the valley below, which I can only imagine how they felt about that. Anyway, they finally surrendered to Alexander. They were captured again in 214 BC. They rebelled, but then they were captured again by Antiochus III. Now, Sardis was a city. What do I compare it to? Let's talk about Pontiac, okay? 40 or 50 years ago, Pontiac was a thriving city, right? I mean, to this day, whenever I'm in Pontiac and I go through the downtown, I'm thinking, man, this city has so much potential, such cool buildings, you know? Such a cool little downtown, you could walk around it, but it's a city whose better days are long gone. Same thing with like Port Huron, a city with so much potential, with the beautiful waterways and the Blue Water Bridge, and you know, and there's people trying to get things going and kick it, but it's cities that have seen better days. And that's the case with Sardis. Its glory was in its bygone days. So it had a reputation, but it wasn't living up to that. Well, the believers in Sardis had a reputation, but they weren't living up to it. So it's very interesting how each of these congregations in some way reflects something of the character of its city. Sardis was a major center of the Jewish diaspora. They excavated a very significant synagogue there. They had Roman gymnasiums and baths, and at one point in its heyday. What was really interesting was that the gymnasium, and you know, the Greek word gymnos, from which we get gymnasium, gymnos means naked. So next time you tell somebody, I'm going to the gym, you're using a word that doesn't mean what it once meant, but just know that the athletes trained and competed naked. And it's right next to the synagogue. Can you just imagine that dynamic? By the way, have any of you ever read the book by James Michener, The Source? Okay, there's a chapter in there about a young man, Jewish man named Menelaus, and his father is one of the leaders in the Jewish community there, and he ends up having to kill his own son. His son Menelaus actually had his circumcision reversed because he wanted to participate in the Greek games. And anyway, okay, I don't know why I got off on that. Okay, all right, so Yeshua's word to Sardis is you have a reputation, but you're dead. All right, let me take a moment for the sake of those watching. Let's see if any quick question from Marianne. Are these potential patterns for our observation of those who say they are believers but are not, i.e. the conduct of their life doesn't add up? Well, I would say not so much this, because this is specifically people who are calling themselves apostles and they are not. I think, Marianne, the better one for that is simply Yeshua's teaching that a tree is known by its fruit. People can say that they are disciples of Yeshua, but if their life doesn't reflect that, then their words are hollow and empty. So, but I'm glad you asked. All right. Also want to welcome Heather, who is watching, and Bob, who is watching. Welcome, you guys. Thanks for tuning in. All right, let's go on to Philadelphia. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. What did he say that he had in his hand? He has the key of David. And he opens and no one shuts. He shuts, no one opens. He says, behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I just have to stop. I love that. Because you have a little power. You've kept my word. And you've not denied my name. I look at his words to Philadelphia and I think, God, there's hope for me. I don't have a lot of power. I love what I do, and yeah, I mean, people look to me as part of the leadership of this congregation, but I'm small potatoes, and I know it. But I love what he says. You have a little power, and you kept my word, and have not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, again, there's a synagogue and there in that town who are opposing them, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Let me stop again and just again reiterate. Anti-Semitic people, people who hate Jews, will seize upon chapter 3, verse 9, and wrongly attribute it to all synagogues, all Jewish people, and that is terrible. Terrible. And people who do that, who would actually use Yeshua's words, Yeshua, the Jew, would use his words that way, are going to face him. And I would not want to be in their shoes on that day. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I think that is an exception within these first three chapters of something that is still yet distant future. Okay? Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now that's, again, we see the theme of perseverance, right? In all of these letters. They're persevering, continue to persevere, hold fast, right? Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same pattern. Wonder what Yeshua's new name is. Well, if you want to know, just persevere in the faith, because he'll write it on you. There's so much we're going to discover. All right. I want to say hello to Shelley, who's watching. Glad to have you watching with us. All right. Marianne says, I bet Yeshua's new name is really pretty. Maybe it's really masculine and tough. Maybe it's unpronounceable. All right. So let's talk about Philadelphia. It was founded in the 2nd century BC by Ephmenes, the king of Pergamum. Pergamum, I should have mentioned as we were going along, Pergamum really was its own kingdom over that whole area. It was called the Kingdom of Pergamum. And eventually the King of Pergamum basically gave jurisdiction over Pergamum to Rome. And Rome was very happy about that. What they weren't happy about is how much really great quality wine was being produced in Pergamum. And so they made them cut down like 80% of their vineyards because it was competing, they felt, unfairly with the vineyards in Rome. All they had to do was just add some tack. You know. Okay, anyway, why tear down a perfectly good vineyard? But let's go on. Philadelphia was named in honor of Attalus, who was the brother of Ephmenes. Attalus was tempted more than once to take control, and had he chosen to, probably could have seized control from his brother Attalus. He would not do it, or from Ephmenes. But Attalus would not do it. He was fiercely loyal to his brother, and actually reported to Attalus what was going to Ephmenes what was going on. And because of his love for his brother, Ephmenes nicknamed him Philadelphos, the lover of his brother. So Philadelphia, the love of a brother. Philo, fraternal love. Adelphos, brother. Philadelphia is was located at the threshold of a very large, fertile valley. This city also renowned for its wine production. And being that wine was the chief production, Dionysus, or Bacchus, was the chief deity of that city. It was the very first city in all of Asia Minor to embrace Greek as its first language. There was a strong alliance religiously between Philadelphia and Ephesus. Philadelphia was almost completely destroyed in an earthquake in AD 17. It was rebuilt through a generous financial grant from Emperor Tiberius, and so in their gratitude, it became also a center for emperor worship, the emperor cult. It was renowned for its many temples and its religious festivals. So a little bit about Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, because it was quick to adopt the Greek culture and the Greek language, was seen as a gateway city. From Philadelphia, which was really, I think, of the seven cities, the easternmost, it was thought that the Greek culture would spread through all of Asia, right? And so it was a gateway city. And when you think of a gateway, a threshold, you think of a door. And that's why the whole motif here, Messiah is the one who opens and shuts doors, right? And he says, I'm giving you an open door. So they are going to be instrumental in the advancing of the gospel. Alexander the Great has his ambitions to conquer the world. God used that ambition to pave the way by unifying the language of that part of the world for the gospel to go quickly. And just as Caesar had his ambition to make Rome wealthy, and so he built these really impressive trunk roads that really lasted to build up the commerce. Well, yes, Caesar had his ambition. God says, because these roads are so good, watch how quickly the gospel spreads throughout the world. So, all right. Finally, Laodicea, which Rabbi Jerry taught on. Take a moment and also welcome Kina, who's watching. Says good evening to everybody. All right. Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 14 through the end. To the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Rabbi Jerry talked about this. What's the Greek word for witness? Or what's the word that we get in English that's based on? Martyr or martis, martyr. is the Greek word for martis, is the Greek word for witness. The amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the origin of the creation of God says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, tepid, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let's take a moment and let me read that verse again. And let's just let that sink in. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let's go on. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Laodicea, with Colossae and Hierapolis, this was like a triumvirate of very, very prominent and important cities in the Lycus Valley. It was probably founded by Antiochus II, and that would have put it about 250 BC. He named it after his wife. Did Rabbi Jerry tell you that? He named the city after his wife, Laodice. Interesting. I'm going to conquer a city, and I'm going to name it after Alexandra. Oh, there already is one. Okay, never mind. All right. Very strategic location, Laodicea. It's at the intersection of two major Roman roads. So you can imagine the wealth that's flowing in and out of this city. Very strategic. It was a banking center, immensely wealthy. Laodicea had a famous medical school. By the way, Pergamum did as well. But here's the thing with Laodicea. The problem was their water supply. And I'm telling you, they invested so much money and time and tried to develop a technology to make their water drinkable. Now, up in Hierapolis, to the north of them, there were hot springs, which were great. You know, you go up to the hot springs and you soak and you feel like a million bucks. It's just so good for you. So hot water is very useful. It's good, right? Springs of hot water for healing. And then you come down to Laodicea. The water is cooling off as it's coming down, but it hasn't cooled off to be cool. It's now kind of tepid. Now, if you go south to Colossae, by the time the water gets down there, it has traveled far enough and downhill enough and rapidly enough that it's cooling off. You know, that's how water cools off, right? Through motion and through going over rocks and traveling, it cools off as it travels, especially as it's traveling south. And so down in Colossae, they have great, refreshing drinking water, right? Water in abundance. Like us here in Michigan, we are in a very, very privileged situation. Got water on all sides. Beautiful lakes, inland lakes, right? So Colossae, by the time the water got down there, it's cool, it's drinkable. Cold water is good. It's useful. Hot water is good. It's useful. Tepid water, it's not good for anything. I mean, at home, if I'm washing the dishes, I need the hot water. If I'm getting something to drink, I need cold water. And we use a Brita filter. I just pull it out of the fridge, right? But I want my drinking water cold. I want my cleansing water and my shower hot. But what can you do with water that's neither cold nor hot? Maybe wash my car. It's just not good for anything. And Laodicea's spiritual condition matches the uselessness of their water. Neither cold nor hot. By the way, Laodicea did have a Jewish population of about 7,500 people by the mid-first century. Had an impressive Greek amphitheater. I think it held about 20,000. It was the steepest amphitheater in that part of the Roman Empire. There is a triple arch at the city entrance, paid for by the wealthy residents of Laodicea, had beautiful inscriptions on it. And yet here's a city that they have a boast of being wealthy, self-sufficient, useless. In the eyes of the Lord, useless. And it's not that there's anything wrong with money. Money is simply a means of exchange. It's just a thing. It's a commodity. But money does not confer righteousness. And money is not a sign of righteousness, despite what some in the Word of Faith movement would have you believe. Money is not a sign of God's favor. And poverty is not necessarily a sign of God's disfavor. Money is useful, but it's simply a commodity, a means of exchange. And here's a city that is wealthy, and apparently the influence of the culture of that city had made its way into the assembly. And they felt self-sufficient. Well, God has a way of taking us out of our comfort zone in order to teach us, in order to bring us back to him. The way I heard it put, and I love this, God has a way of comforting the afflicted and of afflicting the comfortable. And he loves us too much to let us go on in an attitude of self-sufficiency. All right, so these are the seven churches. Let's talk briefly, and I mean real briefly, because you have the outline there. Marianne points out tepid water is probably going to be filled with bacteria. Well, especially if it's not moving. Moving water tends to take care of that. But yeah, Tom? With wealth, Tom points out, and rightly, that here Yeshua says he's knocking at the door instead of he's opening a door for others. He is the door, but here he's knocking at the door. One of the problems with self-sufficiency is we feel like we don't need him. And we do need him desperately, but he's not going to force himself in. And so the wealthy of the city of Laodicea, you couldn't just walk into their home. You couldn't just walk into the city. You needed to come and talk to the big shots in the city. And can I come in? And ironically, the king of the universe is asking, will you let me in? The king of the universe. Glad you brought that up. Okay, so here's the structure. And I'm looking at this one-page thing that's in your packet that I gave you, Revelation 2 and 3, structure of the letters to the seven cities. And they have these things in common. To the angel or messenger, right? It's addressed, and I really prefer messenger, and you'll see I've got a thing in there. One of the church in, fill in the blank with the city, and then write. So he's giving these instructions. He's dictating these messages to the Apostle John, who is then recording them. So to the messenger of the church in, names the city, write this. And then we get the attributes, right? The one who holds the seven stars, or the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, kind of like that city had done. Conquered, destroyed, rebuilt. To Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Pergamum was the city where Satan had his headquarters, as it were, right? Yeshua described himself as the one with the two-edged sword. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He who has the seven spirits of God, probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, not like seven individual spirits, because Spirit of God, Isaiah 11, sevenfold attributes. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, he's the rightful Messiah, who opens and no one will shut, shuts and no one opens, right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, right? He gave his life, right? He not only is the creator of all, but the first to lay down his life, as it were, as the example for us. So attributes and descriptions of Yeshua are the third common element. Then the fourth is, I know you, I know your deeds. He's omniscient. He knows us. Comforting and also uncomfortable if your deeds are not what they should be. And then his particular commendation, his praise or rebuke of that, of the believers there. And then the sixth common element, his particular exhortation of them, what they need to do. Number seven, this is in each of those letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now it's Yeshua dictating these words to John to give to these churches. But he says, let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit of God is still the one within the Godhead that is communicating his word, right? Inspiring that word. And then number eight, he who overcomes. And there's various rewards for those who overcome. So the messages are parallel. The structure is all parallel. Really good stuff. I've got a thing in your packet. Are the angels of the churches in Revelation 1 through 3 real angels, or are they human messengers? I found an article, does a good job of explaining why the preferred explanation is messengers. That's there for you. And then I may have given this out before, but I thought I would give it out again. It's kind of a convenient little chart, the Son of Man and the seven churches. So those of you who came in later, stop by the office and I'll make a copy of this for you. But we are out of time. Any questions either out there in Technoland or here in the sanctuary? Any questions? Yes. And remind me your name, Leora. I read from the New American Standard Bible. This one, I believe, is the 1995 edition. There is a 2020 edition. I believe this one is the 1995. Yeah. So New American Standard. I have no complaints about other. Lee asks, is it possible for us to get a packet? I will email these to Rabbi Jerry, and he will put them online for you. So you'll want to come back to this link either on Facebook or YouTube, and there'll be a link there. Any other questions? Okay. All right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you that we need to hear these things today. That even if we are poor in the eyes of this world, we are rich. But likewise, Lord God, if we think we are rich and have need of nothing, it just shows how spiritually impoverished we are. We thank you, Lord God, that your word to us remains the same. Remain in your teaching. Be steadfast. Persevere in the faith. Hold fast to your teaching to the end. Lord God, with your help, we will do just that. Help us to shine all the more brightly in an increasingly dark world. And to you be all the glory. We can't wait, Lord God, to see the things that await us in eternity, to find out what Yeshua's new name is and to have it inscribed on us, to never have to worry about earthquakes or emperors or being conquered. You already conquered our hearts. We are your servants. Thank you for our evening together. And if you will, in the days ahead, may we continue to serve you and proclaim your name. And we thank you. I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. And thanks for watching. And we'll see you soon.